1 Samuel chapter 31 in your Bibles, and I want to just jump straight in. I've divided this chapter into several headings. The first heading I want to see in the first couple of verses is Jonathan's difficult faithfulness. What we've seen is King Saul hijack the kingdom from God, really God's will for the kingdom, and all he's done is live for himself and live for his own agenda, which is to chase after David. He tries to do this in his mind, I think, to help Jonathan. And yet Jonathan knows that this is futile. He knows God's will as far as the kingdom is concerned. And it was difficult for Jonathan to, I think, submit at times. So let's just read verses 1 and 2, first of all, 1 Samuel 31:1. It says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons." So it says here, and by the way, we don't really know much about these other sons of Saul, Abinadab and Malchishua, but we know quite a bit about Jonathan. We know that he has been a man of faith in the Bible so far. He's been a man of wisdom. He's been a man of courage that's willing to risk things and put his life on the line for his nation. He's a great man, if we can use that phrase about him. He dies in this battle, but it is not because he is out of God's will. That often in the Old Testament is the way that you see whether or not someone is in God's will. You often see, we're not talking about a prosperity gospel necessarily, but many times in the Old Testament, if someone were to go into battle, if they are walking with God, they were victorious in the battle. If they were not walking with God, they were defeated in the battle. You see that for the nation of Israel. In fact, it is so stark that when the nation of Israel is walking with God, when God is for them, I don't believe you can ever point to any casualties in the battle. God helps them win, and there's nobody that is slain in the battle. And whenever you see either the battle lost or many people dying, it's always because God's favor is removed from his nation at that moment. And so the nation of Israel as a whole is not following God. Specifically, Saul's leadership is not following God. It's been prophesied already the day before that they would lose this battle. And so lose it they do. And Saul and his sons die. So Jonathan dies, but not because he is out of God's will. Jonathan was in a very difficult spot in his life. He was a faithful man of God, but he was under a little bit of a despot. He was under a ruler that was not walking with God, that was gone rogue in his life and doing whatever he wanted to do. And yet Jonathan is a little bit torn. He's called to submit to that and submit to God at the same time. And there were times when I'm sure he had to make a decision to not follow King Saul so that he could follow God. His nation is going the wrong direction. But he is a righteous man in the midst of ungodliness, which is what we often see in our nation and in our world, that there can be an overall direction of godlessness, and yet there can be righteous people who are salt and light in the middle of that. It's a difficult place to be, and Jonathan dies. Now, part of the reason Jonathan died on this day was that God told Saul that his kingdom would not continue. Let's read that very quickly. 1 Samuel 13 and verses 13 and 14. This is way back 20 plus years before. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee.'" What we know now in hindsight was that didn't mean his kingdom was going to end right then. What it meant was his kingdom would not continue with Jonathan. We know that this moment so many years ago was why Jonathan was never going to become king. And Jonathan knew that, by the way. We see this 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 4. This is right after David is on the scene and he defeats Goliath. And he and Jonathan meet and they get to know each other and their souls are knit together. Look what happens, 1 Samuel 18 verse 4. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And all of these things were his as the crown prince. And he recognized that David is going to be the one that's going to be the king next, not him. And so he abdicates, so to speak. Now, it's already abdicated from God's perspective, but in the eyes of Saul and the people, there was still a chance. But Jonathan recognizes God's hand and God's will. And look what happens in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 17. Jonathan thought that David would be king, but that he would be there as second in command, 1 Samuel 23:17. And he said unto him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth." So Jonathan believes that he will still be there while David is king and he'll be second in command, but he did not know the future. He didn't know God's will here. And God decided to just have Jonathan to be out of the picture. God decided that when Saul's kingdom ended, that Jonathan would die on the same day. The question on this is, why? Why was this God's will? Why didn't God just have Saul die and have Jonathan be the second in command? I'm sure that Jonathan would have been a worthy man there. He would have been a great advisor, a great confidant for David. But we don't always understand the ways of God. We're not told. There's no answer for why Jonathan had to die on this day. But we trust God that he knows best in every situation of life. Listen to Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" If we ever try to question God and fault him for something, the question that God asks is, who are you to question, to reply against God? "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" The answer to that question is yes. God is sovereign. He owns everything in the universe. He made everything. He has the right to do anything he wants to. And when he does that, it's ours to just trust him and not say, "Oh, God's made a fault," or "God should have done this." No. Who are we to reply against God? We must never question the ways of God. Now, we can ask God why if we are seeking to learn something. And maybe God will tell us, and maybe he won't. But we can never ask God why, assuming that he's made a mistake. He's done all things well. He is perfect. He knows better than we do. We have limited information, but he sees the end from the beginning. He sees everything involved. And so it was just God's will. But Jonathan, that was his call in life, to be faithful in a difficult position. And God, no doubt, rewarded him greatly for that in heaven. Number two, let's move on in the chapter. And we see now Saul's suicide. We see the end of Saul's life, and not just that he dies, but how he dies. We see this starting in verses 3 through 5. It says, "And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him." So Saul here, he gave up hope on this day when he was hit by the arrows. He knew that the Philistines would capture him, and he was afraid that they would torture him. He was afraid that they would abuse him. And so he asked to be killed by his armor bearer. Now, this was a position, by the way, that David once occupied, if you remember. Once David, before he killed Goliath, when David was playing with his harp and the evil spirit departed from Saul, it says that Saul made David his armor bearer. And he was, for a time, this person. Now this position's filled by somebody else. We don't know much about him, except that it says he was afraid to kill the king when he was asked to do so. And so Saul killed himself, and then the armor bearer killed himself likewise. They both committed suicide. There are seven people in the Bible mentioned that committed suicide. Abimelech, Samson, Saul and his armor bearer, Ahithophel, Zimri, and Judas Iscariot. We know some more than others about their lives. Five of these men were wicked, sinful men. We don't know enough about Saul's armor bearer to know whether he was a wicked man or not. But five of them were wicked men, and then they end their lives in suicide. How should we think about suicide biblically? The Bible doesn't specifically give much teaching about suicide. There's no verse that says, thou shalt not kill yourself. But there is a verse that says, thou shalt not kill, in Exodus 20, one of the Ten Commandments. And I do believe that that command includes the killing of yourself. Suicide is self-murder. Suicide is always selfish. It is always a cowardly way to deal with whatever is going on in a person's life. It's always a lack of faith in God to turn around the situation. And we know, by the way, that God can turn around any situation. A reason, as I mentioned, that people often commit suicide is a form of cowardice. They've made some horrible decision often. They've made a horrible decision or a series of decisions, and now they have to face the consequences, and whether it will involve jail time or execution or just future hardships, and they don't want to face the music. So they bail out of all of life. They bail out of that and commit suicide and kill themselves rather than face the consequences. Suicide is not an unforgivable mortal sin, as some people believe and teach. It doesn't doom someone to hell. Now, if someone is an unbeliever and commits suicide, they definitely go to hell. But if somebody, they just kind of hasten that demise. But it is possible for a Christian to be a believer, saved, and yet commit suicide and not lose one's salvation, but it is still a serious sin against God. There is no circumstance that can justify someone, especially a Christian, taking their own life. Christians are called, we are called to live our lives for God. And the decision on when someone dies is to be God's and God's alone. So although it's not, this verse is not describing suicide, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, I believe, describes what happens to a Christian who commits suicide. 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. If a believer doesn't live his life for God and he has no good works to show for God, he will suffer loss one day, but he will be saved. And I believe that's the case when someone commits suicide. If they're saved, they don't lose their salvation, but they shall suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. They will give account, they'll give answer, yet they will be saved, yet so as by fire. As Christians, we need to know that whatever situation we face, no matter how bleak, there's always hope, because there's always God. As long as God is still alive, and God will never die, there's always hope for you. And so we need to turn toward Him. God can make beauty out of ashes. God can turn so many things around. But when we give up hope and turn away from Him, that's when people often do this. And so we see Saul here. He ends his life in an inglorious fashion through suicide. Number three, let's go on in the passage, starting in verse 6. We see the defeat of many. Not only King Saul And not only the soldiers on the battlefield died that day, but there were others that were defeated immediately. 1 Samuel 31 verse 6, it says, "So Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley and they that were on the other side Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them." Notice, if you're looking on a map, the Philistines are all the way at the Mediterranean Sea. They are on the coast. And it says that because of this battle, that the people all the way across the Jordan River, this is all the way through Israel. And we're talking about the south of Israel in Judah, but all the way through the nation of Israel and across the Jordan, the Philistines went all the way through and inhabited their land. And people fled, they forsook their cities, the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So when Saul and his army lost the battle, there were others that lost heart and were defeated as well. They left their cities. And this is one last reminder, we've seen many in 1 Samuel, one last reminder in 1 Samuel, that when we are victorious or defeated in our Christian lives, that will spill over to other people. We can be an encouragement by our victory and show other people it's possible. Others can fall in line behind us, follow our example. But if we are defeated, that will often spill over into other people's lives. Maybe we'll show people that the Christian life is not worth living. Maybe we'll show people that the Christian life is not possible to live victoriously. And they may say, well, if he can't make it, who am I to think that I can? And we need to be very aware of other people that surround us. We don't live unto ourselves. We affect others, and we need to be victorious not only for ourselves, but for others. Think about your family. Think about your coworkers. Think about others in your church. Think about your friends. And know that some people are counting on you. And if you are defeated in your life, they often will follow suit and be defeated. And so we see Saul spilling over to the defeat of many. Number four, let's go on in the passage. We see an inglorious end to Saul's life, not only to his life, but to his body and his reputation. 1 Samuel 31, let's read verses 8 through 10. It says, "And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan." And so Saul, his death in battle, it turns out, it gave occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. The Philistines, and it says, they published it in the house of their idols and among the people. They put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, another idol-worshipping temple and house. And by declaring victory throughout their idolatrous temples, what they're declaring is that our God defeated their God. They didn't just defeat Saul. In their minds, they defeated the God of Israel. And they published it throughout their land. This reminds us of when the Ark of the Covenant was taken and put in the house of Dagon. It was to tell everybody that our God is greater than their God. And it's a great occasion for blasphemy. It's a black eye to God's name, to the people of God. When the righteous fall down before the wicked, it is a poor testimony before the world. It's a poor testimony of the power of God. It tells the world that God may claim some power, but he's not powerful enough to deliver them from this situation. And that's not the truth, but that's the way that the world will often take it. And so you see here how that Saul's defeat was a defeat for other believers, for other Israelites, and it also was a victory to the world, a defeat to the name, to the testimony of God in the world. And so this is the end. This is the way that Saul ends his life. Number five, the chapter finishes with the gratitude of Jabesh-Gilead. It seems like a very gloomy and dark chapter. It ends with a little bit of a bright spot. It's maybe you call it a moral victory. But look at 1 Samuel 31, verse 11. It says, "And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and burned them under and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days." Who are these men of Jabesh-Gilead? If you recall, 1 Samuel, if you want to take your Bibles there, 1 Samuel chapter 11, Saul, in maybe his one of his finest hours as king, delivered these people from maybe not death necessarily, but could have been death, but from humiliation, from great defeat. Let's read about it. 1 Samuel 11, verse 6. By the way, the Ammonites come on the scene and they were going to put out all the right eyes and humiliate all the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And when Saul heard about it, he gathered an army to deliver them. And let's read verse 6. It says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly." Again, I believe that that is a one of the indications that Saul is a believer. There are others. But when the Spirit of God came upon him because he heard these tidings, he was angry and he does the right thing. Verse 7, "And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, Tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad." So Saul, he reaches out and he helps these men that were in distress. And now they want to thank him, if we can put it that way, and honor him one last time to honor his memory. So they took the, so now we're back in 1 Samuel 31, where Saul's body and the bodies of his sons have been decapitated. They cut their heads off. They strip off their armor. They hang them. They nail them to the wall of Bethshan as a public display of their victory over Saul. And so these men, they go and they take these mutilated, decapitated bodies and they give them a proper burial. So now notice, it says that they burned their bodies. That doesn't sound like you're honoring them, but I believe that because the bodies were so mutilated and disfigured with the heads cut off, that to make sure that no one would ever take these bodies and display them again in such a fashion, maybe as well they were rotting and decaying and it just, you couldn't really bury them properly. They burn the bodies and they take the bones and they bury the bones. They give them a proper burial. This is a lesson that speaks to, I believe, the cancel culture of our day. Our day says, if you find something that you don't like about a person, then you just need to delete them, everything about them, erase their memory, because they have a fatal flaw about them. Now, King Saul definitely had many flaws. There were many in the nation that were oppressed by him. King David was not the only one, and the men that were, or David was not the only one of the men that were with him. But these men, they were personally helped by Saul. And though they may have disagreed with many of the other things that he did, though they may not have liked him in certain ways, they thanked him for what he did on this day. And we can show gratitude to people that do good things, whether it be for us or whether it be a good thing in society. We can show gratitude to those people, even if those people walk away from God later on. And maybe if they've done some dishonorable things later in life, we can still honor the good. We need to learn how to chew on the meat and spit out the bones. We don't have to endorse everything, but we don't have to delete everything about a person's life either. No one is perfect. And all of the good in someone's life should not be wiped away just because of other mistakes or sins. And the men of Jabesh Gilead, they show a proper gratitude for the goodness of Saul so many years ago. Another angle of this is that we should honor our authorities, no matter who they are, even if we don't agree with them and everything, even if they're not perfect, because who's perfect? There's nobody that's perfect and sinless. And even if you disagree with much of what an authority in your life does, we are still called by God to honor them. God tells us to be subject to those authorities that are godly as well as those that are ungodly. I want to read some scripture about this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. It says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Whether it be someone's master, whether it be someone's king, their authority, all authority is placed there by God, including wicked authority. And God says, I want you to honor the king. Who is the king as Peter is writing? Who is the king? It's a wicked, godless Roman emperor. And yet God says through Peter, honor the king and be subject to your masters, not only the good and gentle, but also to the froward or to the wicked. Acts 23 and verse 5. Paul's speaking, he says, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. We obviously live in a nation that has looked the other way on this principle. Whenever people dishonor their authority, one day they will reap what they have sown and it will come back to haunt them. God is not mocked, the Bible says. But make sure that you allow God to do this in his time and that you don't take matters into your own hands, because God will do what is right. As I said, we live in a nation that honors authorities that they agree with, that they like. But once someone's an authority that they disagree with, then everything is off the table. They seek to destroy the authorities that they disagree with. This is very obvious in our nation the last 4 years with President Trump. And God calls us to honor our authorities on every level at all times. As our nation transitions now from President Trump to President Biden, there are right now many calls for Republicans to treat President Biden the same way that Democrats have treated President Trump. President Trump did not receive honor from many people for one day in 4 years, for one moment. And now many people say, oh, we're going to do the same thing to them that they did, the same thing to him that was done to President Trump. But God calls us to submit and to honor, and God will take care of the future. God will bring justice in his way and his time. The golden rule, and this is not to apply to unbelievers, because unbelievers can't do anything that pleases God. It doesn't matter what they do. But for us who are believers, God gives us what we often call the golden rule. The golden rule is not to do unto others as they have done unto you, to get revenge. The golden rule is to do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, no matter what they have done to you in the past. This is from Luke 6 and verse 31. It says, and as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. We don't treat people the way they have treated us, but the way that we would be treated, the way that we would desire to be treated, to show love. We are to follow the example of Jesus and leave the consequences to God. A beautiful verse about this. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. If anyone were ever mistreated, wrongly abused and persecuted, it was Jesus on the cross. And it says that when he was there, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In other words, he gave himself to God the Father and says, I give all of my situation to you. You do what you see fit. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. And we are called as a nation to honor our authorities and not to seek to take revenge or vengeance on what's happened in the past, simply to honor. And these men of Jabesh-Gilead, they honored King Saul, even though he was wicked for much of his reign. He was still due the gratitude for that moment when he was walking with God. I want to finish our sermon today with a couple of questions. Did Saul have to die on this day? What do you think? This is Saul. He's getting to be old now. We don't know how old he was. We're never given an age for him. But he's reigned for 40 years, and he was probably about 40 when he began to reign. Because the first year of his reign, Jonathan's probably at least 20. He's in the army. So let's say that Jonathan's 20 and Saul's 40 when Saul becomes king. If that's true, he's 80 years old. So is he just too old and he has to die on this day no matter what? On one hand, the answer could be yes, because it was just prophesied that the day before was going to die the next day. And this is 1 Samuel 28, verse 19. It says, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. This is Samuel talking. They're going to be dead. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So on one hand, the answer is yes, Saul had to die on this day because it was prophesied that he would die. But on the other hand, is there a similar situation in the Bible where somebody was given a prophecy from a prophet of God that he would die and it didn't happen? And it doesn't mean that God lied. Listen to this story, Isaiah 38 and verses 1 through 6. So as you're turning there, would God have had mercy on Saul and spared him if he had humbled himself? If he had cried out to God and said, God, I repent of my sin. I confess. Will you forgive me? Will you have mercy? We don't know the answer to that because Saul didn't do that. But listen to Isaiah 38 verse 1. It's about King Hezekiah of Israel. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And then he walks out and that's it. Same thing. You have a king of Israel, a prophet of God says to the king of Israel, you're going to die. And then look what happens, verse 2. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Now, we don't know what God would have done with Saul had he prayed this prayer. Obviously, Saul couldn't have prayed the prayer, bless me for my righteousness, I've walked with you. But just like King Ahab prayed and said, God, you know, have mercy on me. I believe God could have. I don't know if God would have, but we don't know because Saul didn't pray for this. The point is, never assume in your life that what you see before you is inevitable. Don't just assume because there's an enemy and you're fighting a battle and you're losing that, oh, this is just the way it's going to be. Always know that God is merciful and there's always hope. If you will turn to God and if you will throw yourself on him, we've mentioned this verse a couple times recently, but it really bears repeating. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. No matter where you are in life, if you will look up, God will have mercy on you if you confess your sins and forsake them. And never just assume that it's just too late. God is a merciful God. The last question I want to ask us as we finish out 1 Samuel here is, and you may not know the answer to this question, how are you going to die? We see the way that Saul dies in self-pity, in suicide, in disgrace, in sin. But what about you? What about me? How are we going to end our lives? This is a question that plagues so many people day by day. One man said, "When I die, I want to go peacefully in my sleep like my grandfather, not kicking and screaming like the passengers in his van." So how are you going to die? That's obviously not what we mean. What I mean by how are you going to die is, will you be close to God when you die? Will you be walking with him? Will you end your life well? Will you be victorious at the end of your life? Jonathan Edwards wrote a series of resolutions in his life that he sought to live by. And one of them was this. He wrote, "Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death." Jonathan Edwards said, "I want to live my life thinking about my death a lot," because he wanted to die well. He wanted to finish his life in a godly way. The question is, how will you finish your life? Here's what Paul wrote at the end of his life. As we read this, ask yourself, could I say this right now in my life? Is this my goal? I want to be able to say this at the end of my life. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Can you say in your life right now that you are ready to die? Paul says, what a statement. "I am ready to be offered." He was ready to die. He says, "I have lived a good life. I've lived the life God wanted me to live. I finished my course. I fought the good fight." Can you say that in your life? No matter where you are today spiritually, it is still possible for you to end your life like this. Some people say, "Well, you know, I could never be like the Apostle Paul because, you know, I've done this and this and this." What about Paul? Paul was a murderer. He chased after Christians and killed them. And no matter how much water is under the bridge, no matter what your past, you can still end your life well and say with Paul, "I have fought a good fight. I am ready. And I know that I'm going to receive a crown when I stand before God." But it's also possible, no matter where you are spiritually right now, it's also possible for you to die like King Saul in disgrace, far from God. That's not out of the realm of possibility for any believer. I believe Saul was a believer. If life is a car race, and you can either cross the finish line successfully or crash and burn, then the way Saul finished his life was he drove off the road down into a ditch and he died in the ditch. He died in disgrace at rock bottom. He was a believer that knew God and he had some successful moments, but he turned away from God and he died in shame. And that can become, unfortunately, the reality of any believer. And that is why we must pay attention in our lives, close attention to all things that are going on around us, because the devil wants to do this with every believer. He wants to destroy our spiritual effectiveness and have us end in disgrace. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant." That means be serious minded and be looking around, because this is not a joke, the Christian life. "Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And this verse is written to Christians. God is not telling unbelievers, watch out. They're already in the devil's grip. But he tells believers, watch out, be sober and look around, because the devil is trying to devour you. He can devour you. You can't have your soul. You can't go to hell, but he can destroy your spiritual effectiveness and cause you to live your life in ruin and end like Saul. In order to be ready to die, you need two things true in your life. Number one, you need to be saved. You need to have all your sins forgiven by Jesus and have your home in heaven. But that is not enough to be ready to die. You also need to be walking with God day by day. And if you're saved and you were walking with God, but now you're not ready to die. Only when we're saved and walking with God can we say, I am ready to meet Jesus. And that is how to die well. It has nothing to do with how much money you have in the bank. You didn't die well just because you had a lot of money. You didn't die well because you were popular or because the world said that you had a successful life. You have only died well if Jesus is pleased with your life. You need to know him and you need to walk with him. Are you ready to die? Let's pray together.